The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Pastor Gary Fraley.
Good to be together with you again this morning and on this Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, where we can celebrate the resurrection. And as we've been working our way through the Psalms, we looked at Christ in the Psalms, and one of the things we found out there was that Christ said in Psalm 31, verse 5, that it says, "Into thy hand commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." And we found that was fulfilled over in the book of Luke. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he said, and he added this to the Psalms, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he gave up the ghost. And I think it's such a special thing that as Jesus is there on the cross, he said, "Father," and acknowledges Father, and then he gave up the ghost, he gave up his spirit. The Greek language is very firm there. It was not taken from him, he gave it up. And so that, and that's the first blank there in your notes, is that he laid down his life for us. And it was not taken. He voluntarily gave it up. That we might live, and what a wonderful thing that is. And then in Psalm 16, in verse 10, it says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or in the grave, and thou wilt not allow thine Holy One to see corruption." And so, and that was fulfilled. And remember when in Luke 24, when the women came to visit the grave, there was two angels there, and they said, "He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spake to you when he was in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. But the third day he will rise again." And that's our hope. Nobody else has ever done that. Come out of the grave. And Jesus came down to provide a way and to help us to know that the things that God taught us in his word are absolutely true. And he conquered death, the great enemy that we have, that we struggle with. So that we do not need to be afraid of that anymore. One of the things that stood out to me as we were looking at the five books of Psalms, was that what God was looking for most of all in his people, from the book of Genesis clear through Revelation, what God is looking for is for a people who will wholly follow him. You might want to turn over with me to the book of Numbers. It's so significant that it would be worth our while to do that, to Numbers chapter 32, and then we'll pick it up in verse 11 and 12 in Numbers 32, where Jesus makes it, or God makes this incredible statement. He said, "Surely none of the men that came out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, unto Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me." Now, that's an amazing statement. Because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed me. And so the dividing thing between Joshua and Caleb and all the rest of the men that came out of Egypt was that they wholly followed the Lord. And so it's quite clear that that's what God's looking for. He's looking for a people who will wholly follow him. And I thought it was interesting, the last song that we just sang, the last verse there, it says, following our exalted head. Picked up on that idea again, that we are following him and going along with him. So Israel, after they came out of the land of Egypt, they were guided by the cloud and the pillar of fire. And then when God wanted them to go into the promised land, they didn't. And so then they wandered for 40 years until all the generation from 20 years old and upward were dead except Joshua and Caleb. And then they went into the promised land. And after they were in the promised land for a while, they prospered. And in their prosperity, they got thinking they had a better way to do things. And so once again, they did not wholly follow the Lord. And this is the next blank. And God began to deal with them. Okay, and so we find that it came and they had a united kingdom. And the northern kingdom, they had the 10 tribes, and Samaria was the capital, and the king, Jeroboam, followed by 18 bad kings. And after 321 years, God said, they're not going to follow me, and he just wiped them out. They were taken captive, and they weren't no more. And then in the southern kingdom, there was two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Their capital was Jerusalem. They had Rehoboam followed by 11 bad and 8 good kings, and that went for 457 years, clear up until Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Jerusalem. He did that 3 times down on the bottom there with 3 sieges of Jerusalem. First one was in 605 BC, and they packed some away, and then again in 597 BC, he conquered it. And then in 586 B.C., he conquered Jerusalem the third time, tore down the walls, destroyed the temple, and packed all the valuables of the temple away back to Babylon. And then if you follow those arrows as they go up, there was 70 years of captivity. And then at the end of that 70 years, Cyrus, the Persian, conquered the Babylonia, and so that brings us to Ezra, and it's interesting that Ezra is the first of the post-captivity books, and the rest of them are listed up there in the top of the chart. There's Ezra, then Haggai, Zechariah, Esther, Nehemiah, and Malachi. Those are the post captivity books, and it is my plan to work our way through all of those in the times that follow. Interestingly, the oldest text that they have that of the scriptures as they've been put together, Ezra and Nehemiah were a single book. And in the oldest text, it was simply called Ezra. And then by the 3rd century, from 201 AD through 300 AD, Ezra was divided into 2 books. And it was called 1st and 2nd Ezra. And you could see the logic of that because you had 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then 1st and 2nd Ezra. And that's the way they did it. And then it wasn't until the Middle Ages, 500 AD to 1500 AD, that they changed that to Ezra and Nehemiah. And we have that even today. The content of the books didn't change. They just had a hard time figuring out what to call them and what to name them. And so we have that. The book of Ezra is divided into 2 parts. Chapters 1 through 6 cover the return to Palestine under Zerubbabel. and from a decree of Cyrus to build the temple. And then in chapter 7 through 10, it's the mission of Ezra to restore the law and bring ritual. Interestingly, the first six chapters are mainly in the third person. It's like Ezra's reporting it. In 7 to 10, it's mostly in the first person, like Ezra's doing it as they're going along. I think the thing that stands out as I've been working on Ezra is that these post-captivity books, well, let me back up. I missed a point I wanted to make here. Not everybody that was packed away to Babylon returned when they were given permission. Most of them were satisfied with Babylon. And a majority of them were prospering there, so they just decided to stay. And so that makes Ezra all the more interesting and vital, because it shows God's support of those who were faithful in wholly following him. They were Israelites. God was giving them the ability to return to Palestine, which he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As long as there was moon and stars in the heaven, this land belongs to you. And yet a majority of them were not willing to follow his directive and go back. As we begin the book of Ezra, I'd like you to turn to Ezra chapter 1. What I want to do with chapter 1 is to just take it phrase by phrase. Each phrase is significant, and there are things to learn from each one. So Ezra 1:1 begins, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia." And at first you would think it was the first year Cyrus became king. But that's not true. Cyrus had been the king of Persia for many years. But it was the first year that he was the king over Babylon. So it was the first year after he had conquered Babylon. He was there. And then it says, the next phrase says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now, Jeremiah means Jehovah will rise, and quite an interesting name. But the prophecy through Jeremiah would be fulfilled, and that's in Jeremiah 25:12. And this is what it says. "And it came to pass, and it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished," and 70 years are now been accomplished, "that I will punish the king of Babylon." Babylon has been conquered. "That the nation," says the Lord, "for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans," "and I will make it a perpetual desolation." So God conquered them. He's fulfilling the promise. And then the next phrase says, it's interesting, "the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." The word Lord there is the word Jehovah. It's the ruling God of heaven. Jehovah stirred up Cyrus. He was to make a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom. The proclamation means it was a public announcement, then it was put in writing. So it is a formal binding rule. So Jehovah God caused the king, the Persian king, Cyrus, to make this proclamation or this formal ruling and to make it binding. It's given to us beginning in verse 2. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth Now let's just pause with that a minute. It is interesting, he used the word Jehovah Elohim. It is the Almighty God, the ruler of all there is anywhere at any time, has given to me, Cyrus. I think that's interesting. He's not saying, look at me, how big and tough and powerful I am, how smart we are, we conquered all these people. He's saying the Almighty God gave to me all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, all the kingdoms of the earth is a hyperbole. It does not mean that he ruled over every kingdom there was on earth, although his kingdom was, he was the biggest world power at the time, okay? If I say, wow, this pulpit weighs a ton, okay? Well, you know, it is fairly heavy, but it doesn't weigh a ton. Okay, the hyperbole is just a way to say it's heavy, okay? I've had a ton of experiences. We say that quite a bit. Well, that's a hyperbole. It just means that you've had a lot of them. And so he's given me all the kingdoms of the world. And then he goes on there and he says, and he, the Almighty God, has charged me. Now, the word charged is interesting. It means he's given me the duty, the responsibility, or the command. Okay? He's given me the duty. I feel it as a personal responsibility that's been given by Almighty God to send the people back to Palestine, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the house. Now, that's interesting, because 200 years before he was born, Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus, king of Persia, was going to do this by name. If you want to check that out, take a look at Isaiah 44:28 and 45:1. It is incredible that 200 years before this time that such a thing could be written. And so he feels this king that has his power, he's the head of the supernation of his time, feels that Almighty God has told him that he is to go back and to build a house at Jerusalem, or to rebuild the temple. Now, I got thinking about that. I got thinking, how far away are they from Jerusalem, from Babylon? And by air, it's 547 miles. The only problem with that is you can't go directly west from Baghdad over there. You've got to go northwest to Haran, and then southwest to Jerusalem. And so the distance is 1,009 miles that they would have to travel to do that. And I got thinking about that. How long would that take? You know, they don't have a car. And so if they could do it at 2 miles an hour at 8 hours a day, 16 miles a day, they would take a little over 2 months to go from Baghdad over there. And I'm sure that some of those that were there in Babylon got figuring, you know, that's quite a hike. To put it in, excuse me, in a little more in perspective for us, excuse me, it would be like walking from here to Amarillo, Texas, or if it works better the other way, to Boston, Massachusetts, or if you want to go due west to Denver, Colorado, Or if you want to go to the south, you can go to Jacksonville, Florida. So that was the task that was before them. You can go back. You're going to have to walk. Now, that's not an unheard of thing. Most of the people that went to Oregon on the Oregon Trail walked. And it was just easier to walk than to ride in a wagon that's jarring you all over the place. It took 3 months to go to Oregon. And so, you know, just a third longer for them to go back to Jerusalem. So he gave them that. And notice what he said then in verse 3. He said, "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem." Cyrus isn't messing around with it. He is the God. He is God. And I think it's so interesting that he very gently said, "Who is there among you of his people?" It's like he says, "Who of you would like to go?" It's an invitation. It's a release to go. It's not a command. You have to go. Okay, no one was obligated to go. All right, nobody's obligated. You can go if you want to. And that is just like the way God does it, isn't it? That we always have the choice to follow him or not follow him. And so he said, "You're free to go if you want to." And as we saw, most of them did not want to, but some of them did. Now, I imagine they had some interesting discussion around their table, don't you? They're talking about, "Honey, this edict came out, and they said we could go back to Jerusalem. I think that'd be pretty fun." Don't you? And to come to consensus in your family, this is something you're going to do, would have been a challenge, I think, as they were thinking that through. Then it comes down to verse 4. And in verse 4 it says, "And whosoever remains in any place, and those who stay here, let the men of his place help those that are going with silver and gold and goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is Jerusalem." Now, one of the things that if you study the Oregon Trail, you know that quite an inlay of food had to be taken. Think about it. Let's think of logistics of doing this thing. We're going to walk, you know, 2 months to Jerusalem. That's fine. What are we going to eat on the way? You know, and they're taking a bunch of other stuff, and how are we going to get that there? And just thinking that through, in the wagon train days, it cost them somewhere around $300 to just get enough food for the trip, and their money, $300. So each person was going to need a certain amount of money just to do the trip. And remember, Babylon had been over there in Jerusalem and Judea, and they conquered all the cities. They tore down their walls, tore down many of the houses, burned and looted and everything. When you get there, you got to start over. Okay, you got to rebuild everything. And so quite a challenge with that. And so he just said, in verse 4 there, he said, "Those of you who remain, help them. Give them some money, provision, so that they can make this trip." Then in verse 5, Then those rose up, the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose God's Spirit had raised to go to Jerusalem to build the house of the Lord. Now, it's interesting, the Spirit God raised in the Hebrew, that it refers to the volitional decision. In other words, for those who decided they're going to go, all right, so they're going to, it's an individual decision. It is not a group decision. I love that about God. He lets it to be an individual decision all the way along. You know, we individually answer for ourselves for the things that we do before God. And it's still that way today. And then in verse 6, it says, and all they that were about them strengthened their hands. And with vessels of silver and gold and goods and beasts and precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. You know what? I was trying to picture that and strengthening their hands. And the best way I could describe that is, think bridal shower. Okay? Here's a couple going to get married, and we give them a bridal shower to strengthen their hands. So they got the basic stuff they need to set up house and to start life. And essentially, that's the same thing that he's doing here. Strengthen their hands, give them provision. And then they're going to have some gifts for the temple. This is that three blanks there, gifts for the temple, to make the trip, and then the third one is to get established once they're there. So they had three needs, Cyrus was wanting to make sure that they had adequate provision for all of that. And then in verse 7, it says, and also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. Now in 2 Kings 24, in verse 13, it says, and Nebuchadnezzar carried out the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which the king Solomon had made in the temple of the Lord. So, how do we reconcile that? And I think we do it this way, that he took all the bigger things and he cut them up so it's easier to pack it to Babylon. Okay, he's got 1,009 miles to go, so he cut them up. But the smaller things, he saved. And so it's interesting that he saved those and they were kept. And verse 8, it says, and these did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridates, the treasurer, and numbered them to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And he brought them out by this Mithridates, and it means he who makes binding. He was the treasurer, and he was over all these things. And he gave it to Sheshbazzar, and that was Zerubbabel's Persian name. But I think it is incredible that name means he rejoiced in Babylon. Zerubbabel had been taken captive, and now he's living in Babylon, but he found something to rejoice in. He was the kind of man that they gave him a name that said he's doing okay, and he's content, and he's resting in the Lord. And we know that Zerubbabel, that name means stranger in Babylon. And He was the grandson of Jeconiah, the king of Judah, and so he was from a kingly line, and he was the captain of this wagon train. He was the commander that was going to be in charge to see that they got back to the promised land. And then in verse 9, and this is the number of the things that were brought out. 30 dishes of gold, 1,000 bowls of silver, and then the King James says 29 knives. Now that's interesting because the ESV says censers, the NIV says silver pans, and the New American Standard says duplicates. And so my take on that is that word is difficult to translate and nobody knows what it was, okay? They brought out some other things. They didn't know what it was. And they were going to take that. And then along with verse 10, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of silver, second sort, 410 other vessels, 1,000. And then verse 11, and all the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. So besides going, you're going to take 5,400 gold and silver bowls and platters back with you, which is really interesting. And I think I was just so struck with the care that had been given to those. Think about it. They were not lost. They were not melted down. They were not mixed up with other things. I don't know about you, but this last week I was looking for something for 3 days and I couldn't find it. And Loretta couldn't find it. And that was what really made it bad. I knew it was really lost if she couldn't find it. And finally, yesterday, she found it and told me where it was. I knew it was going to be interesting when we found it. But think about it. You know, that was from Tuesday. We spent a week trying to find this. This stuff had been 70 years. And they could still lay their hands on it. 5,400 platters and bowls. I know silver bowls and gold bowls, you don't want them scratched. And so how did they package them? How did they prepare them for travel? And then to take them back was quite a thing. So the message comes to us that I think as we get into Ezra here, that God has always looked for a people who will follow him, that will make the choice. He's still looking for people who will follow him. You remember what he said in Matthew 16:24? Jesus said to the disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There's those words again. Follow me. It's not following an organization. It's not following a church. It's not following a certain group or whatever. It's follow me. And in John 10th chapter in verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." We're living in a day where some huge decisions are being made. I thought it was interesting, the Supreme Court this week, one of the justices saying this idea of same-sex marriage is only 10 years old, and you're asking us to rule against an institution that's been around since time began for something that's 10 years old. It's going on today. The question, the bigger question is, though, are we going to follow him? He's told us what he wants. Individually, we've got to decide, are we going to follow him or not? Nobody can make you follow him. He could, but he won't. He only wants those with him who choose to follow him. I will follow you. Maybe that will mean a walk of 1,000 miles. Maybe that'll be some other things that are kind of hard. But that's what God's looking for. He rose from the dead and gave us a great salvation. And now in the end times, as we're nearing the end of things on earth, will you follow me? Oh, Father, we love you. We appreciate what you've done for us through Calvary. We are in awe of the open grave. And Lord, as we face the days to come, may you find us faithful in following you uphill, downhill, over mountains and into valleys, because we love you, Lord. In your name, amen.